This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right. Well, this morning we are back in the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 13 this morning. We have seen the Passover meal. We've seen the children of Israel last week as we were finishing up. They're leaving Egypt. They did as God had told them to do. They borrowed all of the gold, silver, jewels, and costly raiment, clothes of the Egyptians, and then left. They basically, the Bible says, spoiled the land of Egypt without ever having to do battle with them. This is something that would normally only happen if you conquered a nation in military victory, but they walked out with all the booty without having to take any, without having to fight a battle of any sort. God gave them all the wealth of Egypt as they left. Now, on the whiteboard up here on the right-hand side, I've listed three words under the word types. Now, the word types in this particular sense of the word means a picture of something, a foreshadowing of something, a symbol of something. And in the story of the Passover, we have three different things specifically that are types or pictures of other things. And we know this because the Bible talks about them throughout Scripture, so it's not us just interjecting our personal opinions here. The first one is leavening. And we've already talked about this, but in the Passover meal and for the 7 days after Passover meal, the children of Israel were not only not to eat any bread that had leavening in it, but they were also not supposed to have any even in the entire household. They were to go through the house, get all the leavening out of the house altogether. So those yeast rolls that we all like so much when we go to Golden Corral, none of that. Nothing but unleavened bread for 7 days. Basically a saltine cracker without the salt on it. And so that's all they were allowed to have. So we've talked about it before, but Jesus says in the Gospels that leavening is a picture of what? Sin, that's right. And so in the story of the Passover, when the Lord tells Moses to tell the children of Israel to eat nothing but unleavened bread for 7 days, this is a picture, of course, of what Jesus would one day do on the cross when he would give himself as the sinless sacrifice for us. But it's also a practical reminder to the children of Israel that they needed to get sin out of their lives too. They've obviously seen all the miracles that God has performed in getting them out of the land of Egypt by bringing on these supernatural plagues upon the Egyptians. But God's been working in the hearts of the children of Israel also, preparing their hearts to leave Egypt. Now, we'll see what their response is once they actually do leave Egypt and they're camped out wandering around in the wilderness. But God is trying to do a work in their hearts, and one of the messages to them is whatever sin is in your life, you need to get it out of your life. I don't think we can overemphasize the fact that they were supposed to get all the leavening completely out of the house, because that's really a picture of our lives as well. We all, even as Christians, we have sin in our lives. And while we're not Jews and we're not observing the Passover and we're not leaving Egypt, it would do us well to understand the type and the picture of God commanding the children of Israel to get the sin out of their lives by getting the leavening out of the house. You know, if you were to go through your house, I was to go through our house, and we were to look for all the leavening in the entire house, and we had to throw out everything in the cupboard that, or the refrigerator that had leavening in it, I wonder how easy a task that would be. Oh, preacher, that'd be easy. You just go through, get the loaf of Wonder Bread, throw it out, and we're good to go. But I don't know that it would be that easy. Now, you ladies might have a better idea than I what foods that we might not normally think of might actually have some leavening in them, some yeast or those types of things, because that's what the leavening agent is usually.
Nowadays, it's like trying to clear sugar out.
Okay, Kelly says it's like trying to clear sugar out. Everything has it in it. So you can imagine how hard it would be if you tried to go through your house and locate everything that had leavening in it. As I was preparing for last week's Sunday school lesson, I stumbled upon a blog. It wasn't even an article, but I normally don't even read blogs, but this particular blogger was talking about how difficult it would be to get the leavening out of your house. And the blogger mentioned, you know, if you were serious about making sure there was no leavening in your house at all, that means you'd even have to start pulling out the cushions out of the couch, because how many times does something, some kind of crumbs, fall down in the couch when you're sitting there eating a donut or whatever on the couch, and the cat jumps up in your lap, TR, and crumbs go everywhere? If you really wanted to get all the leavening out of your entire house, that wouldn't be an easy task. Even when you think you've got it all, sometimes we overlook some things. So I wonder, as the picture in our lives, when we're supposed to be getting sin out of our lives, I wonder how often we do our due diligence to actually look for all the sins that are in our lives to try to get totally clean before the Lord. And I wonder if it might not be good for us to take a day or a week or a month and do nothing but concentrate on cleaning up our lives for the Lord. You know, in days gone by, years gone by, that's what revivals used to be about that churches had. You know, revival really isn't about lost people getting saved, although that sometimes is a result of a revival, but you can't revive someone who's never been vived in the first place. It means to bring someone back to life, and so that's really for Christians. And revivals used to be about Christians getting their lives cleaned up before God so that God could then use us. And then oftentimes a result of that is that lost people seeing Christians get cleaned up, they end up getting saved too. So you might have lost people getting saved in a revival, but revival is really about Christians getting the sin out of our lives. And so leavening, the unleavened bread, was certainly a beautiful picture of the fact that they were also supposed to clean their lives up. All right, the second type is Egypt. Now, we haven't talked a lot about this, but we did mention it when we started the story of the plagues there in Egypt. But Egypt throughout Scripture is a picture of the world. That is the world in which we live. And when I say the world in which we live, I mean the culture around us, the society around us. Egypt is a picture of the sinful world in which we live. Let's face it. The book of Hebrews tells us that both those believers in the Old Testament and we today, we're not citizens of this world, this society, this culture. We're just pilgrims passing through. We're strangers here. Heaven is our home. Wherever Jesus is our home. But right now, we're living in amongst a world, a society that is very anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible. And so Egypt is a picture of the world in which we live. The children of Israel found themselves in a place where they were strangers. They were aliens. They didn't belong there. When I say alien, I mean like an immigrant that's not a citizen. They didn't belong there. And that's the way we are. TR, before we find ourselves in heaven as believers, we're here in a place where we don't belong. And we're not supposed to fit in here. We're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. Any Christian that doesn't obviously stick out from the world around us, it's because we're not who we ought to be. We're not doing something right. If the world is comfortable with us, we're not doing something right. Christians ought not intentionally be offensive, But our very presence, if we're living a life for God, it's going to offend the lost world around us. And if it doesn't, then we ought to examine our own lives and say, Lord, what am I doing wrong that all these lost people around me are so comfortable with me? So Israel is about to leave Egypt. And so they're leaving Egypt and they're headed towards the promised land. In the Old Testament, the promised land is a picture of living in God's will for our lives. We're supposed to leave the worldliness and we're supposed to be walking, heading towards this place where we're supposed to arrive in our Christian lives, where we're in God's will. And that would be the promised land. And as Christians, before we get to heaven, there is a promised land. The promised land is that place in my life where I have yielded myself to Him. I've gotten the sin out to the degree that I'm able, and I'm actively living for Him. I'm doing battle with the enemies of God, both within me and without. And I'm actively serving God, and when I get to that place that I'm actively trying to live for Him, I'm living in the promised land. And all those blessings that we see God pour out upon Israel when they get to the promised land, when they're doing what they ought to do, we can expect those same kinds of blessings in our own lives. So Egypt is a type of the world, and the promised land is a type of the victorious Christian life that God has for us here before we ever get to heaven. All right, then there's the type of the meal, the picture of the meal that they had. There were several elements that we mentioned that were part of the Passover meal. What was one of the foods that was part of the meal? What's that? Okay, the unleavened bread. And of course, we just discussed it, but the unleavened bread was supposed to picture sinlessness. They were supposed to be getting the sin out of their lives and getting the leavening out of the house. Okay, Josh is right. The second element of the Passover meal was the Passover lamb itself. And there are some specific things that we talked about regarding the Passover lamb. As Josh said, they were supposed to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel above the door as a picture, a beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross. Not only were His hands pierced with the nails, but so too was His head when they put the crown of thorns upon His head. And so the blood of the lamb was a part of that picture. Also, the fact of how they were supposed to prepare the lamb. Remember, the lamb was supposed to be roasted, not boiled. It was supposed to be roasted with fire, which is fire is oftentimes in the Bible a picture of refinement or judgment. So the lamb being roasted was a picture of Jesus bearing God's judgment for us. And they were supposed to roast the lamb fully intact, with his head and his feet and legs intact. That's what God told Moses to do. This was a reminder that, number one, how precious the life was that was being given. Because if you just see a steak laying on the plate there, you may or may not equate that with a little lamb, a precious little lamb. But if you see the actual lamb fully intact there in front of you when you sit down at the table as a family, you can't help but remember that just this afternoon, that was that precious little innocent lamb who gave its life for this Passover meal. The lamb, a picture of Jesus. And of course, Moses said the lamb was to be intact. It wasn't to be cut up in pieces, which is the same as Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, because the Bible prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled it in the New Testament, that not a single bone of His body was broken, even hanging on the cross. Interestingly enough, when the centurion went by the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, there at the end of the day, he did as was the custom. He went to those two thieves and he broke their legs. Why? Because hanging on the cross, if their legs were not yet broken, they could still every once in a while lift up themselves just to catch a breath before they sagged back down under the weight of their own bodies hanging on the cross until they eventually suffocated to death because they couldn't raise up and breathe again. Most people who died on a cross in ancient times died of suffocation. How horrible that would be. The pain of the crucifixion itself would be bad enough, but dying the agonizing death of literally suffocating while you hung there would have to be even worse. But when the centurion got to Jesus, he didn't break his legs because Jesus was already dead. And of course, that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 53 that not a bone of his body was broken. And it was a fulfillment of the picture of the Passover lamb that not a bone of his body was broken before he was roasted for the meal there. So we've got the unleavened bread that's a picture of Christ and his sinless body that was given for us, his sinless life. We've got the lamb itself, who is a picture of Jesus suffering for us. There was a third element to the meal, though, that God gave Moses that was to be included. We mentioned it just in passing about 2 weeks ago. You remember what that third element of the meal was supposed to be? What other ingredient was to be part of the meal? Anybody remember? Bitter herbs. And of course, the bitter herbs would be a picture of the suffering of Christ. The bitterness there. Beg your pardon? It could have been something like that. I don't know exactly what the bitter herbs were that they used, but it would have been something like that. And the bitter herbs, we sometimes put them in our food too, but the bitterness of the herbs that were used with the lamb, that too would have pictured the passion or the suffering of Jesus for our sins. All right, so those are types of the Passover as the children of Israel leave Egypt. And so let's move on to chapter number 13, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." So what is God saying here in verse number 1? What's he telling Moses when he says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn"? Well, what does the word sanctify mean, first of all?
To make holy.
To make holy? That's the way we normally think of it. The word sanctify literally means to set apart. But in the Christian sense of the word, it certainly means to make holy before God. But God says here, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn." In other words, set aside unto me all the firstborn. "Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast," God says, "it is mine." So is God telling them here to sacrifice their children, their firstborn child to God? No, he's not telling them that. We're about to read on and we'll see exactly what he is telling them to do. If it didn't include the children, human children, we might think that's what he was saying. Because that is what he's saying. When you look at the verse word for word, both of man and of beast, he is saying, sacrifice to me the firstborn of every human family and every animal mother, when it says that openeth the womb, that is the firstborn of every female animal. TR?
That's where Satan can twist it into the religions that Satan has made in the past.
Okay, TR saying Satan has twisted that. I guess you're talking about Moloch and child sacrifice of the Canaanites.
All religions in which they kindness of humans for the worship of whatever God they worship. All of those were Satan twisting around what God said, feels like in this passage, not solely focused on this passage, but God's concept of sanctifying not just the firstborn and the most precious of the animals, but also children as well.
So sacrificing the most precious that there was, both of animal and families. I can tell you, I wouldn't have been real happy with this practice myself, because I'm the firstborn of my family, and some of you, if you're the firstborn of your family, you might not have been happy with that either. You know, if we think back to the story of Abraham, though, Abraham and Isaac, remember how God told Abraham to take Isaac up on top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him? Did God allow Abraham to actually kill his own son as a human sacrifice? No. There's nowhere in Scripture that God wants, expects, or commands human sacrifice. Those are the pagan religions, as T.R. said, and they are mimicking God's plan of redemption by sacrificing a young person, a child, an innocent, for the sins of others. But God nowhere in Scripture commands that human sacrifice be performed. But if you just read these first two verses in chapter 13, it looks like that's what God is very clearly saying. So let's read on and get explanation and clarification. Verse 3, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." So we see that the observance of the Passover is to be a reminder, as we've already seen, a reminder to future generations, as well as for the rest of their lives, that God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I mean, how else could a whole race of people who have been enslaved to some other group of people, how could they just walk out freely, and let alone walk out freely with all the valuables of the country that had them as slaves? How could you do that except the strong hand of the Lord brought them out? God did this for them. It's to be a reminder of that, and that's why, the end of verse 3 says, that's why you're not supposed to eat leavened bread. You're supposed to clean your lives up because of realizing that God did this for you. You know, as Christians today, we don't live for God because we think that saves us. We know that our works don't save anybody. Our works don't save us, and our works don't keep us saved. But we're supposed to live as sinless lives as possible because we are saved. We just saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 last week in our Sunday evening Bible study. We're supposed to live for Him and do good works for Him because I am saved, not to get saved. And that's why they were to eat the unleavened bread. Verse 4, "This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." So God tells Moses, even when you get to the promised land, and even when you conquer all those people that are there and take what I've promised you, you're still supposed to observe this feast every year from then on. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. So there's God's instruction. Get it completely out of the house. No leavening anywhere in the house. "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." In other words, they were to use it as a teaching illustration for their children. So I wonder if we ought not be doing that with different occasions in our families and in our lives today. You know, unfortunately, even in Christian homes, sometimes we get to Christmas, and instead of using that as a teaching tool about our children, for our children, we're teaching them false things, wrong things, instead of teaching them biblical truths. When we get to what's called Easter by the world, you know, our children are taught things about rabbits and eggs, and instead of teaching them about the resurrection of the Lord. And there are other times during the year that pagan things or commercial things have replaced the biblical principles we're supposed to be teaching our children and passing from one generation to the next. And children, they get caught up in the fun stuff, and they, I'm afraid, some of the generations today have not learned the spiritual truths that were intended to go with certain times of life that we're supposed to be passing on. But that was one of the purposes of this memorial every year. Verse number nine, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." And you say, "Preacher, what does that mean, that it's supposed to be a sign unto thee on thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes?" I don't know if you already know this or not, but the children of Israel oftentimes wore either bracelets or a band around their head, similar to a necklace, but it would have a little pouch on it that would be worn literally right here between their eyes on the necklace that went around their head, or on the bracelet that they wore would have a little pouch on it, and inside that they would write a particular scripture or a particular spiritual truth that they had learned that was of significance to them. I've been in a lot of Christians' homes when I was growing up, and saw where some families would take Bible verses that had some special meaning to them or to their family, and they would have Bible verses in different places around the house, maybe on the mantle or above a door. Or I even know one family I was growing up with that right on the television set itself, at the top of the TV set, they had printed out with a printer. It was actually a dot matrix printer, Brother Kevin. That's how old this was. They had printed out a Bible verse that said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." And they taped it to the top of the television set. And so just a reminder of Scripture of something that was significant. Well, that's what these were. In fact, these things that they wore that had the little pouches where they would write the Scripture and put it in the little pouch and wear it around with them, those things were called phylacteries. Little pouches that they wore with Scripture on them. I've known some girls when I was growing up, they had lockets that they wore on necklaces, and instead of having a picture in the locket, it would be a little bitty tiny box, and they would put little Bible verses inside that box and wear that as a locket around their neck. That would be a similar type thing. These were phylacteries, as they were called, and God said, when you wear those, it should be a reminder to you that God brought you up out of Egypt with a strong hand. God did this for you. Don't forget it. Remember it. Verse 11, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's." So now verse 12 is giving us some more detailed explanation and clarification of what he told us in verse 2 of the chapter. That every female animal, when she has her firstborn male, here we've got more information than we got in verse 2. Not just if the firstborn was a female, that didn't count. The firstborn male animal that any of your animals had, was to be separated unto the Lord. It says that separated the matrix, that is, that came out of the womb of that animal. The first male child of that animal was to be separated unto the Lord. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Now, what he's saying is, if it's a goat or a lamb or a calf, you're to take that animal, the firstborn male, and offer it as a sacrifice to God. That is, in fact, what he meant in verse 2 when he said, sanctify unto me. He was saying, offer it as a sacrifice. But here he says, but if it's the firstborn of an ass, of a donkey. Well, God never asked for the sacrifice of a donkey. A donkey or a horse is not the kind of animal that God ever commanded them to sacrifice. It's not what's considered a clean animal for the sense of sacrifice. And so he says, if your donkey has a firstborn, don't offer the donkey as a sacrifice to God. Instead, redeem that firstborn donkey by offering a lamb in its place. A clean animal, a sacrificial animal. So they didn't sacrifice the baby donkey, they sacrificed a lamb in its place, and they kept the donkey. That's what the word redeem literally means. The word redeem means to buy back. So in other words, that donkey belonged to God the moment it was born. But they bought it back by substituting a lamb. Are you seeing the beautiful picture of what Jesus later did on the cross for us? When Jesus was offered as the substitute lamb for us, God was buying us back. We were the ones that deserved to be sacrificed.
We're the ones that sacrificed permanently for everybody.
That's exactly right. He offered the one sacrifice permanently for everybody, just like Kevin said. And as Hebrews says, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. God is using the redeeming of these animals as a beautiful picture of what Jesus would one day do for us. But let's continue on. He says, and if thou wilt not redeem it, in other words, if you're not willing to give a lamb in the place of that donkey that you just had born, if you don't want to give up one of your lambs, then thou shalt break his neck. That is the donkey. If you don't want to redeem the donkey, God doesn't want you to sacrifice it because God don't want donkeys being sacrificed to him. But you don't get to keep the donkey either. You've got to break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. So here we have the explanation that God is not asking for child sacrifice. God says every male child that's the firstborn, you don't get a choice on breaking the child's neck. You might want to afterwards, after they get to be teenagers, but you don't get to make the choice there. No, every male child, you're to redeem him with a lamb as his substitute. So again, that beautiful picture of Christ redeeming us as the perfect Lamb of God. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So what did they write on that piece of paper or parchment that they put in that phylactery? It would have been something to the effect of, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now that word repent means turn back, do an about face, a 180. So in other words, if you look at the map over here that Brother Kevin printed out for us, you'll see that they left the land of Egypt, probably in this area, and the easiest route to get to the promised land would have been to come right up along the coast, parallel to the coast, and come right up through here. But this area here is where they would have encountered the Philistines, who were a very formidable enemy. Not only the five major cities of the Philistines, but their smaller villages as well. The Philistines were a strong people, even at this point in history, let alone 40 years later when the children of Israel get to the land. So God said to Moses, don't go this way and take them through the land of the Philistines, because when they get to the Philistines, they're going to turn around and go back because of fear. So God said, don't go that way. It's the closest way, but don't go that way. So what does he say for them to do? Verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Harnessed, that means they had all their animals yoked up to whatever they could pull, and they all took off in one big menagerie. People and animals all mixed together, a mixed multitude we saw in the last chapter. So they leave here, but instead of going up here running parallel along the coast, God says, go through the wilderness, down through the wilderness of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea. There are two fingers to it. And all of this is the wilderness of the Red Sea. We call it the Sinai Peninsula, but this is the wilderness of the Red Sea. God said, go that way. In other words, you're going to take a circuitous route to get up to the promised land. That is not the route you would normally go if you were ready to get there in a hurry. You'd go the short route. God said, nope, Moses, take them the long way. Well, he's going to take them the long way because God's still got to do some things in their lives because they are not ready to get to the promised land yet. They are not spiritually prepared to meet the enemies that they're going to meet when they get there. God has to do some things in the life of Israel to prepare them spiritually. So that's why they end up going down here into the wilderness of the Red Sea. It says the Red Sea. Now there are some of the modern Bible versions that say the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D. That it was just a marshy area. And there was a marshy area that was known as the Reed Sea that was further to the north. And there are some of the liberal skeptics today. They say, well, see, God was just telling them, go through that Reed Sea, the low-lying water, marshy area. Well, we'll talk more about that when we get to the crossing of the Red Sea that's to come. But he didn't say the Reed Sea. He said the Red Sea. We'll have that discussion a little later on when we get to it here shortly. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Do you remember how the book of Genesis ended? We just finished the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings recently. The book of Genesis ends with a coffin. It ends with the body of Joseph being put in a coffin and Joseph giving instructions to his children and the children of his brothers not to bury him in Egypt. Because he said, there's coming a day when you're going to go back to the land that God has given our fathers. Take my bones with you and bury me when you get there. So Joseph knew all those years before this, 400 years before this, that God's plan was never for the children of Israel to stay in Egypt. That ought to be a reminder to us. Remember, Egypt is a type of the world. God's plan is not for us to put down roots and get comfortable here in the world. We're supposed to be planning and preparing for the place we're supposed to be headed. And so Joseph had told them 400 years ago, don't bury me. Put my body in a box, in a coffin, and when you leave here to go to the land of our fathers, take me with you and bury me. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. You see where they think Succoth might be portrayed on the map here? Somewhere in this area. They started that journey because they're going to go this way and not this way along the coast. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What's a pillar? A pillar is just a column. You see columns on the front of houses or big buildings like the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. So if it's a pillar of cloud, it would have looked something like that. If it's a pillar of fire, it would have been something very similar. But it would have gone before them to lead the way. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And there's no naturally occurring phenomenon that would explain this. It had to have been a supernatural, divinely prepared event of seeing a cloud that was a pillar that led them by day and then changed to a pillar of fire by night to lead them so that they could go. That brings us to the place where they are leaving Egypt. Pharaoh is about to once again have a change of heart and decide maybe he's not really so happy that he let the children of Israel go. Now, before we look at chapter 14, I'm going to do something next week that I didn't really intend to do, and that is next week we're going to see a video about the Pharaoh of the Exodus and some of the things that I didn't even know until I started doing some digging over the last 2 or 3 weeks. I want you to see the video. It will be information you've never heard either, I'm quite certain. I hope you'll be here for that. You'll at least not have to listen to the preacher teach next week. You can enjoy watching the video and hearing somebody else teach. I think you'll enjoy it though. Hope you'll be here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study the Exodus. Lord, may we not put down roots here in the Egypt in which we live, but may we desire a better life, a better country, and may we seek to get the sin out of our lives and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.